In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And kindle in them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful, grant us in that same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation.
Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
St. Paul of the Cross.
Pray for us.
St. Gerard Majella.
Pray for us.
Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered and said to him, "I do not have a husband." Jesus answered her, "You are right in saying, 'I do not have a husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you people say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not understand. We worship what we understand, because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And indeed, the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, the one called the Anointed. When he comes, he will tell us everything." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking with you." At that moment, his disciples returned and were amazed that he was talking with a woman. But still no one said, "What are you looking for?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I have done. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" They went out of the town and came to him. Many of the Samaritans of that town began to believe in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me everything I have done." When the Samaritans came to him, they invited him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more began to believe in him because of his word. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe because of your word, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." So we said in our morning conference that it was the words of the woman, "Give me this water," that marked really the beginning now of this relationship, the two thirsts meeting, the thirst of Christ and the thirst of the woman. We said that for each of us, that is baptism, the moment when we are first given the gift of God, his grace. And we said that that's a beginning of a process, that we're meant to then set out on this road of spiritual growth. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the goal. That's the end for which the Lord has made us and for which he wants us to strive. The goal is perfection of love, of charity. Or another way to say that, the goal is union with God. And the spiritual journey of prayer leads us along this path to that goal. Prayer, along with our good works and our sacrifices as followers of Christ, but primarily prayer is what fuels us, if you will, along that path. And in the church's tradition, the great spiritual masters have discerned really this kind of threefold process of spiritual growth. And they teach us about the three stages or the three ages or the three ways of the spiritual life. And they say, looking at the way that God works in the life of each of us, he generally leads us along this path through these three stages towards that goal of perfection, of union with him. And we're going to look at these stages in light of that second part of the woman at the well, this conversation that then ensues between her and Christ. Because I think you can discern in this kind of threefold process at work. So it's interesting, the woman asks for the water. Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water. And isn't the response of Christ a little strange? He doesn't say, well, this is how you get the water, and do this and do this and you'll have the water. He says, go call your husband. Why would he say that in response to the woman's request for water? Because what our Lord does for her, and typically for all of us, especially at the beginning of our spiritual growth, is he puts his finger right on our sin. What we need, first of all, is conversion. And that's why the first stage of the spiritual life, the spiritual master is called the purgative way. Because the first thing God wants to do is purify us, to call us out of our sinfulness. Because our sin is the only obstacle in the way of his grace in our life. Sin is a willful choosing not to receive God's grace, choosing my own way rather than his. So he says to this woman, go call your husband. Because he knows he's touching on something, that this woman has been living a rather sinful life in her relationship with this series of men. She's been trying to satisfy that deep thirst that God alone can ultimately fulfill in another place, at another well. And what happens for all of us with sin, is that we try to satisfy that thirst in something other than God, and in fact we find ourselves left even drier than we were. Because hidden underneath the attractiveness of sin is that desert of life apart from God's grace and his living water. And we can all relate, I think, with the woman's response, I have no husband. She doesn't want to look at the sin, right? So let's distract away from that. I don't want to look at my sin. I have no husband. And Jesus won't let up, because he knows that if her soul is to drink from the living water, it has to give up the cheap substitute. You're right in saying, I have no husband, for you've had five, and now you're with a sixth who is not your husband. This you said truly. So that first stage of the interior life, the spiritual life, is marked by this process of purgation. And that's not the most pleasant experience in the world, to have to face our sins squarely and open ourselves to conversion, to God's grace to purify us. But God tends to give along with that call out of our sin incentives in the form of consolations, experiences of his closeness, of his love for us, a desire to grow closer to him, and a willingness is the fruit of that to move beyond our sinfulness. So a lot of times when we're in this first stage of the spiritual life, as we're praying with scripture or at mass or whatever it may be, aspects come to our attention that lead us to recognize our need for conversion, our sinfulness. I should say, too, before we move into the next stage, this is kind of it's a very broad overview of the spiritual life, but it's not like our lived experience of it is, this many years I'm in the purgative way, and now I'm done with that, and now I move into the next stage of the spiritual life. It's kind of a general, broadly brushed picture of what happens in the soul. But it's not quite cut and dry where we move in and out of one stage and into the next. Conversion is an ongoing process for our whole life, right? But little by little, we move away from more serious sin. We begin to recognize smaller venial sins in our lives and kind of finer ways that the Lord is calling us to give ourselves even more fully to Him. So the different ways kind of overlap, if you will, or bleed into one another, maybe in a way that maybe we'd like it to be quite and dry, but it's not in our lived experience. But what happens then after that stage, that time of purgation, is what the church's tradition calls the illuminative way. The illuminative way. The word would kind of be an enlightenment. Right? We're coming out of the darkness of sin into the light of God's truth. And we see this in what happens then after this, in the conversation between our Lord and the Samaritan woman, is that she little by little comes to be enlightened about who it is she's speaking with. Earlier, she had referred to him simply as Sir. Now she says, "I see that you are a prophet." And they have this kind of back and forth about the worship of God, and she's being enlightened little by little by him about true worship and that call to offer God worship in spirit. And in the end, she comes to recognize that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. There's this gradual invitation into a deeper relationship and a greater clarity about who God is. And her mind is opened to understand, and her heart is open to love even more deeply. And it all culminates in that self-revelation of Christ. I am He, the one who is speaking with you. So that next stage in our interior life, that spiritual growth, invites us to reflect in particular on the mysteries of the life of Christ, as we do in the Rosary. The Rosary becomes often kind of an even more fruitful experience of prayer for us in this stage of the spiritual life. Because we begin not to be so focused on myself and my need for conversion, but I'm filled with this desire to understand God more and to go kind of delve deeply into those mysteries of his life, the life of Christ, the Annunciation and the Nativity and his public ministry, his healings and his teaching, and above all his passion and death and resurrection. And the Lord invites us into those mysteries of his life. And then it all culminates, the fruit of it all, is union. The third stage or way of the spiritual life is called the unitive way. Because now once this woman actually sees more clearly who it is that she is speaking with, now the Lord invites her to union, to oneness with him. And again, that's the goal, ultimately, of the spiritual journey, is union with God. And the saints who write about this, saints like Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, those great spiritual masters that we have in the church's tradition, they tell us that when the soul reaches this age, there's kind of this abiding sense of God's presence. And no matter what we're occupied doing, we have a sense that we're doing it with God. And we begin to see him in everyone and in everything around us. The whole of creation just speaks to us about God and his goodness and his glory. And we're just drawn to being with him, even as we're occupied maybe about different duties and tasks we have to do. There remains in the heart this constant, almost constant sense of being with him. I know I'm not there yet. Yeah. It's a long journey. What a beautiful goal that is, to think it's possible for us, by the grace of God, to experience that. There's a significance here as we reflect upon that goal, ultimately, of union with God, which I made reference to earlier, to this kind of the nuptial aspect of this encounter at the well. And we said the well in the Old Testament was a place that often led to marriage. These encounters at the well in which a man and woman are called into the married life. And it's a very fitting analogy for the spiritual life, for that union that we're called to with our Lord, is that it's a kind of nuptial union, the wedding of our soul to Christ, the spouse of the soul. And it's very significant, the numbers in Scripture are always significant. And here, when our Lord says to her, go call your husband, and she says, I don't have a husband, and he points out the number. You've had five husbands. And now you're with another who's not your husband, so that's six. Right? Seven in Scripture is the number of perfection. And who is the seventh man in this woman's life? It's the man sitting at the well, Jesus, the Son of God. He's inviting her into that perfect union for which every human heart is made, the union with God, the true spouse of each of our souls. In the key moment in our lives, if we want to use that spousal, that nuptial analogy, the moment of consummation is that beautiful moment of Holy Communion. Our Lord gave us the gift of himself in the Eucharist, truly present, his substantial presence among us in the Eucharist, so that we could spend time with him in adoration, and so that we could be united with him in Holy Communion. Think about marriage. For a marriage to be successful, to use a somewhat secular word, spouses have to spend time together, right? For a marriage to really thrive, spouses grow comfortable even with moments of silence. And there's an even kind of deeper union present there. The Lord invites us to that in the gift of the Eucharist, to spend time with him, even times of silence, where we don't seem to be saying much, and he doesn't seem to be saying much, but we're simply together. You see this, again, so clearly in the lives of the saints, that love for the Eucharist. There's a story about St. Elizabeth of Hungary. She used to go to the church every day to spend time with the Lord in prayer. And even if the church was locked, she'd go to church sometimes and find the church locked and be disappointed that she couldn't get inside, but she would stop there at the door of the church and kneel and kiss the lock of the door, because behind that lock was the spouse of her soul, that deep love for the Eucharist. And again, that consummation in the reception of Holy Communion. St. John Paul II, his very last encyclical to the world was on the Eucharist, called Ecclesia de Eucharistia. And in that document, he writes, Eucharistic communion brings about in a sublime way the mutual abiding of Christ and each of his followers. Abide in me and I in you. Especially those beautiful, most sacred moments after we receive Holy Communion, when Christ is truly, substantially, physically present in us in the Blessed Sacrament. How do we spend those moments of abiding, mutual abiding, when Christ dwells in us as he did in the womb of Mary, as he did in the gift of himself to all the saints? Those moments of quiet conversation, even silence with the Lord. You know, even if for some reason we're unable to receive Holy Communion, whether that's because of some kind of physical distance or impossibility of getting to Mass, or even, you know, if there's some circumstance in our life that makes us unable to receive the sacrament, that beautiful practice of spiritual communion, of just pausing and asking the Lord, even though I cannot receive you now in Holy Communion, come nonetheless spiritually into my soul with the same grace, permeating our day with that lifting up of our mind and our heart to our Lord and inviting him in, if you will, fosters in us growth along that path to that deep, permanent, abiding union for which we're made. Now, it all sounds, when we put it this way, rather beautiful and consoling and desirable, hopefully, and that's good. But anyone who has prayed for any significant length of time in their lives knows that prayer is not always deeply consoling and easy and sweet. These spiritual masters note also that we go through periods of dryness or difficulty in our prayer. And in fact, in this schema of these three ages of the interior life, St. John of the Cross especially illuminates this for us. They say that the passage from one stage into the next is like a night between 2 days, a period in which prayer becomes much less consoling, much less sweet. We often talk about consolation and desolation. Consolation referring to those moments where we feel God. There's some movement, interior movement of enlightenment and thought or of emotion, of love and desire that God gives us in prayer, which is a beautiful gift. But the nights are marked more by what we would call desolation, a period in which we don't feel necessarily the presence of God, where we don't walk away from prayer with some new insight or illumination. In fact, it might even feel like God is absent. And in the most extreme examples, Mother Teresa, for example, went through years and years of a dark night. And she faced temptations to believe even that God doesn't exist. She writes about this in letters of hers that came to light after her death. She never stopped believing, but she was tempted to think that if God existed, he was somehow against her and that perhaps he didn't even exist at all. And so prayer becomes a battle. And God permits this. This is part of his plan. He permits these times of desolation to purify us. Because what very easily happens in our human weakness and frailty is that God gives us those gifts of consolation, those nice feelings, those beautiful insights, and we grow attached to those things rather than to God. And we go to prayer not primarily desiring to be in God's presence, but desiring that gift of consolation. And those periods of difficulty in prayer, of dryness, aridity, those periods that feel like darkness, God uses to strip away from us those attachments to things other than him. Not just sinful attachments, but even attachments to things that are good, but they're not God. It's a normal experience in prayer. It's a normal experience to go through those periods. And St. Ignatius of Loyola, in his spiritual exercises, gives us very helpful advice for how to act in our minds and in our heart. In times of consolation, he says, when prayer is, there's a certain ease to prayer, and there's a sweetness, and we have perhaps kind of keen insights and new understandings. He says we should be grateful. We should thank God for those gifts. We should foster that spirit of gratitude. And we should be mindful that it may not, probably will not last forever. And we should make that choice to cling not to the consolations, but to God. And that act of gratitude can help us to do that, and even to fortify ourselves to prepare for those periods of desolation. And then he says, in times of desolation, first of all, console yourself by reminding yourself that this will not last forever, that this is temporary. Ultimately, the ultimate end is eternal bliss, right? Heaven will not be a dark night. It will be the glorious light of perfect union with God. And God is desiring to bring us to that, and he allows us to pass through the night actually as a grace. And so St. Ignatius says, remind yourself that it will not last forever. And then, and this is key, persevere. Don't give up. That's the temptation. When the consolations disappear, the temptation is to think, I've done something wrong, and I need to quit doing whatever I'm doing because it's not working. But St. Ignatius says just the opposite. Persevere. Be faithful. Whatever your resolutions of prayer are, half hour of meditation, daily mass, whatever your resolutions of prayer are, keep doing them. Persevere. Don't back down. So many who fail to reach the heights of holiness to which God calls, so many who fail to become saints do so simply because they don't persevere. Give up. God is at work in those dark nights too. He's drawing us into the next stage, purifying us. The Catechism gives us some encouragement. So on the yellow sheet I gave you, there's a few paragraphs that we're going to look at here together. Almost all from the fourth part of the Catechism on Prayer. The first one there, paragraph 2725, speaks to this idea of prayer as a battle. The great figures of prayer of the Old Covenant before Christ, as well as the Mother of God, the saints, and he himself, all teach us this. Prayer is a battle. Jesus himself entered into that battle. Right? He went out into the desert for 40 days. It wasn't just a physical desert. It was that interior desert that the Father allowed his Son to experience in his humanity. And he was tempted. And then at the end of his life in the garden, again, the battle. Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And even on the cross, above all on the cross, we know that Jesus experienced that interior sense of God's absence, of the Father's absence. My God, why have you abandoned me? But he persevered, the perfectly faithful one, giving us that example. The next paragraph there, 2729, we can probably all relate to this one. The habitual difficulty in prayer is distraction. The Catechism gives some really helpful advice here about how to deal with distraction. Distractions, they can come anytime, but they're especially prevalent in those periods of dryness where we're not drawn in necessarily by the consolation. We're more easily distracted. The Catechism says, to set about hunting down distractions would be to fall into their trap, when all that is necessary is to turn back to our heart. For a distraction reveals to us what we are attached to. And this humble awareness before the Lord should awaken our preferential love for him and lead us absolutely to offer him our heart, resolutely to offer him our heart to be purified. Therein lies the battle, the choice of which master to serve. When we're distracted, all we have to do is acknowledge the distraction and relate it to God. Lord, I'm distracted by whatever. My to-do list in my heart, or the person making noise behind me in the chapel, whatever it may be. This is distracting me from you, Lord. And now I turn my heart back to you. And if I need to be purified of some attachment, some worry or anxiety about my to-do list, for example. The distraction is that call to surrender it into God's hands and to turn back to Him in prayer. If all we do for our period of prayer is battle distraction, it's good prayer. It's not a waste of time to spend the whole time engaging in that battle. We may not walk away feeling all rosy. We may not have some brilliant insight to jot down in our journal for the day, but we have spent time in prayer well. We've sought the Lord. We've tried to engage with Him. We've offered Him that thirst and sought to meet His thirst for us. The next paragraph, 27:31, another difficulty, especially for those who sincerely want to pray, is dryness. Dryness belongs to contemplative prayer when the heart is separated from God with no taste for thoughts, memories, and feelings, even spiritual ones. This is the moment of sheer faith, clinging faithfully to Jesus in His agony and in His tomb. That perseverance, that clinging to Christ in the dark, in the night, that's how He purifies us. Our faith is forged in the fire, if you will, of that night. It's strengthened. And we come out of it with a deeper union with God. The Catechism adds at the end, this is significant, if dryness is due to the lack of roots because the word has fallen on rocky soil, the battle requires conversion. Sometimes that dryness in prayer is our own fault because we're not giving up sin and we're choosing something other than God. And so the dryness is kind of like a pinch from God saying, let go of that so that I can fill you with my life. And that's an important discernment. Sometimes that dryness is a grace from God, a natural progression, maturing in the spiritual life. Other times, it's because of my need to let go of my sinfulness and turn more fully to Him. And then 27:42, against our dullness and laziness, the battle of prayer is that of humble, trusting, and persevering love. That's ultimately what it's about. We give ourselves to that persevering love. The Lord will bring us little by little along that path to perfection. Okay, a few comments on how do I know I'm making progress? Right? How do I know I'm growing? How do I know I'm walking farther along that path? The paragraph there, 2005, I'm not going to read it in detail, but it basically makes the point that grace is something supernatural. It's above our natural senses. So we can't simply rely on our feelings to know whether we're making progress. Some days we feel good, some days we don't. So where do we look to know whether we're making progress? You will know them by their fruits. We look, in a sense, outside of the particular experience of prayer, what's going on in my prayer, and I look at my life, and I ask, am I growing in virtue? Am I ridding myself of serious sins? Or if I'm beyond that, am I sinning less even venially? Am I growing in my charity towards my neighbor? Am I becoming more patient, more kind, more forgiving? And note, the question is not, am I tempted less? The question is, am I sinning less? Right? You may still be tempted. There are still going to be all kinds of occasions that might lead you to impatience or uncharity. But if we're making progress by God's grace, we're little by little gaining the upper hand in that battle. That's what we want to look at, the fruits in our lives. That's the primary place that answers for us the question, am I making progress? Am I growing? And saint after saint will testify to this. If we persevere, if we continue to seek the Lord in prayer, if we continue to bring our sinfulness to Him in confession, if we continue to be nourished by Holy Communion, God's grace is going to convert us more and more and more, and we're going to see this fruit in our life. It's God's work ultimately. And we simply have to open ourselves to Him and dispose ourselves to the working of His grace. And the other fruit to look for, in addition to our own growth in virtue and our freedom from sin, is in our willingness to be used by Christ to draw others to Him. The other fruit we look for is lending our voice and our hands to Christ so that others might encounter Him. We see this at the end of this passage. The woman left her water jar. That's significant. She left her water jar. She's not thinking about that physical water in the well anymore. She's been given this gift of living water. She left her water jar. And she went into the town, and what did she do? She started telling the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've done. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" They went out of the town and came to Him. Interior growth must, without fail, bear fruit in what we call the apostolate, becoming an apostle, going out and sharing the joy of life in Christ with others. Our growing love for Him should inspire that in us. What happens when we find something we love? We tell everyone about it, right? I just went to this awesome new restaurant. You should go check it out. Have you seen this movie? Well, that should happen also in our relationship with Christ. If I love Him, if He's drawing me deeper and deeper into that journey of union with Him, how can I not share that joy with others? And that's what this woman does. And what happens? Other people then come to Christ. That's the ultimate goal. Not for ourselves to be, you know, the evangelist of the year, but to be instruments leading others to Christ so that they encounter Him directly. And that's how it ends, isn't it? The people say to the woman, "We no longer believe because of your word, for we've heard for ourselves. We've met this man. Now we're growing in this relationship." That can happen in each of our lives if we simply offer ourselves to Christ. And it's not forced. You know, so often we think about that call to evangelize and we think, "Oh, I could never do that." Right? We're not forcing anything on anyone. It naturally just overflows in us and spreads to others. It's the natural fruit of that growth. I want to conclude with another thing I learned from Mother Teresa and her sisters. Indirectly from Mother Teresa. I've never had the privilege of meeting her. I would love to have. But it's a prayer that they pray every day after Holy Communion. It was a prayer written by Cardinal Newman, who's now a blessed. And it expresses this desire that I would be so one with Christ that fragrance of His presence would spread to others, radiate to others, because of my own growth and union with Him. So, like the last time, I actually have a little holy card that I'll put out for you to take with you that has this prayer on the back. This holy card actually is, when we're ordained, every new priest has a little holy card made. It's kind of a commemoration of his ordination day. And we choose what we want to put on the card. So I put this prayer on my card because it has always spoken to me of what I desire my priesthood to be. So the holy, I have happened to have about the right number left from when I was ordained that I'm going to send with you. So it has my name and ordination date at the top. You could maybe pray for me. That would be much appreciated when you see this card. And then it has this prayer from Cardinal Newman on the back with an image of window, stained glass window from the seminary chapel of the crucified Christ on the front. So I'll pray this prayer, and you can quietly pray along with me in your heart, and then I'll put it by the door for you to take a copy with you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Dear Jesus, help me to spread your fragrance everywhere I go. Flood my soul with your spirit and life. Penetrate and possess my whole being so utterly that my life may only be a radiance of yours. Shine through me and be so in me that every soul I come in contact with may feel your presence in my soul. Let them look up and see no longer me, but only Jesus. Stay with me, and then I will begin to shine as you shine, so to shine as to be a light to others. The light, O Jesus, will be all from you. None of it will be mine. It will be you shining on others through me. Let me thus praise you in the way you love best, by shining on those around me. Let me preach you without preaching, not by words but by example, by the catching force, the sympathetic influence of what I do, the evident fullness of the love my heart bears for you. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Anne?
I just love following Father Gilman, Mother Teresa, Blessed Mary. But I think Father looked ahead at the agenda when he was talking about unit of prayer requires adoration. So that is our next stop, going over to the church, starting adoration at 1:20. We will not be coming back to the Gory Hall, so please take all of your personal belongings. And 1:20 over in the church. Thank you. And reconciliation is available also during the adoration.
About that piece.
Remarkable.
Thank you. Praise God.